the past few weeks, we have been looking together at Paul's words concerning some family relationships in the book of Colossians chapter 3. And over the past few weeks, we found, for example, that wives are told to submit to their husbands. And we also learned the other half of that, that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And then last week, we studied the relationship between parents and their children. And we learned last Sunday morning that children are to obey their parents in all things, and the reason given is because this is pleasing to the Lord. And then the other half of that, we learned that parents and fathers in particular are told not to exasperate their children so that those children will not lose heart. As we wrap up this brief series of lessons, I'd like for us to conclude by looking at the next few verses. If you looked ahead, you know what's coming next. But this is where the Apostle Paul gives his inspired advice concerning the relationship between slaves and their masters. If there is somebody here who has not yet had a chance to be offended over the past few weeks, I should be able to take care of that this morning. So we'll be covering it all. Of course, at this point, some of you are probably thinking, wait a minute, we don't have slaves and masters anymore. Well, that is true for the most part, especially here in this culture. However, there is some reason why these verses have been preserved for us to consider nearly 2,000 years later. And as we look very carefully at Colossians 3:22 through chapter 4, verse 1, I believe we will find some very relevant applications concerning how we approach our daily work, the relationship between employees and their employers. Obviously, as I mentioned before, we are not dealing with a perfect parallel. At least I hope not. I hope that no one here this morning truly feels like a slave at work. On the other side of that, I certainly also hope that no one here this morning is treating any employees like slaves. And yet there are some principles Paul gives us here that can help us in the work that we do, especially when we understand what slavery was like in the first century. In the Roman Empire, nearly 2,000 years ago, there were several ways you could end up as a slave. For example, you could end up as a slave by being born into it. If your mom and dad were slaves, the child also became a slave under Roman law. You could be abandoned by your parents and then taken in as a slave. You could sell yourself as a slave in order to pay off debts. There's certainly something we can say there about the danger of debt today and the way that can basically end in some form of slavery today. Your parents could sell you into slavery to pay off their debts. There's another part of it. You could be sentenced to slavery for committing a crime, or the cause that was far more common, you might have been captured in battle by the Roman army in a far-off land and then could be brought back to Rome as a slave. Often Rome would leave the common laborers at the lands where they conquered. They would tend to the gardens and the fields and that kind of thing. But Rome would often bring back to Rome the doctors and the engineers and the accountants and the teachers, those who were highly educated. And then these people, having been captured in foreign lands, would be brought back to the empire, and they would basically serve as highly educated trained nannies or household servants. And so if you're looking for someone to serve in your household, you could get somebody incredibly qualified as a slave who'd been captured in one of these battles that Rome had fought in some far-off, distant land. So basically, as prisoners of war, Roman law said that these slaves, once captured, had basically no rights whatsoever. The head of the household, the master, the one who did the purchase, had the power of life or death over any slaves that he owned. We know from history, in fact, that Rome did not take slave revolts lightly. Some have estimated that there were somewhere around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. If you can imagine a number that huge, with those numbers, the empire had no tolerance for even a tiny hint of insurrection. Think Spartacus. No mercy for those who tried to stage an uprising. There was no tolerance whatsoever for revolt. With that in mind, it's interesting that the New Testament was written into the middle of this situation. So that's what we're dealing with here this morning. Some have wondered, with this in mind, why the New Testament did not simply condemn slavery outright. Why did the Apostle Paul not tell slaves to simply run away? Why didn't Paul condemn those who owned slaves? Why did God never encourage some kind of political solution? My understanding is that God had another plan. Instead of organizing some mass revolt or anything like that that would have been crushed by the Roman Empire, God instead chose to work in people's hearts, one heart at a time. And so to me, it's interesting then that God works more behind the scenes on this issue, emphasizing over time Christian principles that would eventually lead not only to a change of heart by individuals, but also eventually to the abolition of Roman slavery altogether. For example, we find earlier in this chapter, if you're already in Colossians chapter 3, if you notice what he says back up in verses 11 through 13, and notice how Paul speaks of those changes that take place when we obey the gospel. Notice Colossians 3, 11 through 13. He speaks of a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. No distinction between those groups. But then he says, Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, and so on. So we see there, according to Christ, there is no distinction in the Lord between slave and free man. Besides, when you put on a heart of compassion and all of these things, how could you possibly own and mistreat another human being? Those principles are what eventually led to the downfall of slavery in the Roman Empire. You may be interested to know, most of us know already, that we have an entire book in the New Testament, the book of Philemon, that was written by Paul to a slave owner whose slave had run away. Apparently, this slave had found Paul imprisoned in Rome, and this slave had obeyed the gospel. I'm assuming that Paul probably baptized the young man. Paul sent that slave, who had been converted to Christ, back to his master, who was already a Christian, and he sent him along with what we now refer to as the book of Philemon. And in that book, Paul begs the master to receive Onesimus the slave back, not as a slave, but as a Christian brother. And that's the idea we're talking about here. Over and over again, therefore, the New Testament brings forth some very powerful principles that would eventually lead to the end of slavery in the empire. Not a political campaign, not a revolt, but an emphasis on changing one heart at a time. With these comments in mind, I'd like for us to consider what Paul has to say to slaves and masters. And again, I'd like for us to try to apply some of these basic ideas to the work that we do today. Wouldn't it be safe to say that we still have struggles between labor and management? Wouldn't it be safe to say that we still have struggles and tension between employers and employees? I'm going to base my thoughts this morning on that assumption that there continues to be stress between employees and employers, a break in that relationship. It has been broken for many, many years. It might not rise to the level of slaves and masters, but how should we conduct ourselves as we interact with others in the work that we do? Let's look at these verses, starting at Colossians 3, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Is there a way to do the right thing at work, even in a difficult situation, even when it doesn't seem fair? Is there a way for employers to live as God would want them to live? As we study this passage, I'd like to break it down, as we have with the last two lessons from earlier in this passage, in a very simple way. First of all, let us look at Paul's words to slaves, and then let us study Paul's words to masters. And as we study, let's try to apply some of these basic ideas to our situation today. But first of all, let us please consider Paul's words to slaves. And again, as I mentioned earlier, hopefully we are not actually slaves today. However, for roughly 40 to 60 hours every week, most of us have, for all practical purposes, sold ourselves. That is, we have sold our time that's valuable to us to do something for another person. And so in that sense, there is some parallel here. As we look at Paul's advice then, starting in verse 22, we find that in that situation, first of all, slaves are to, in all things, obey those who are your masters on this earth. And again, here we are nearly 2,000 years later. Although our situation at work may not be ideal, I would suggest we have a responsibility before God to do for our employer what we have agreed to do. If slaves, Roman prisoners of war who had obeyed the gospel, they were told to obey their masters in all things. And if that is true, then how much more should Christians today be willing to do what the job requires? Of course, it seems rather obvious, but it's amazing how we are able to find ways of doing something other than what we're supposed to be doing at work. For several years now, the website salary.com has conducted an annual survey to try to figure out how much time is wasted at work and exactly how people are doing it. And these are some recent figures. They surveyed more than 3,200 people between February and March 2012. So that survey ended just a few weeks ago. In that survey, they discovered that the internet is obviously the worst culprit. People surfing and admitting openly to surfing personal, non-work related sites during the day. I think we understand the danger of that. We get into the details. They pointed out that 39% do this less than an hour each week. 29% do this between 1 and 2 hours. 21% of all employees do this between 2 and 5 hours a week. 8% surf personal sites 5 to 10 hours each week. We're now approaching an entire day of the work week devoted to internet surfing for personal reasons, and then 3% admit surfing personal sites more than 10 hours every week. As you can imagine, the worst offender is Facebook. That's at the top of the list, the way people waste most time at work on the internet. It goes down from there, checking the news and shopping and email and so on. By the way, looking at the figures, the worst offenders in this situation here are men, and in particular, men with PhDs are the most likely to offend. And I thought that was very interesting to waste time on the internet. I'm sure nobody here has ever done this, but just pointing out this is something that we should probably consider. One reason for Paul's instruction, the reason why he gives this command, it's clarified a little bit for us over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Why are we told to do our work? This is 1 Timothy 6, 1. Paul said, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." In other words, of all people in this world, faithful Christians ought to be known as being the hardest workers. As Christians, we have a reputation to uphold. Paul makes it even more clear in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." That's an interesting way of putting it. As Christians then, we are not to be the whiners. We are not to be the time wasters, but we are to do the job that we've been paid to do. And the reason here is, Paul says, when we have the opportunity at some point to speak up about our faith, when our employers find out that we're Christians, our fellow workers and supervisors will not be turned off by the message based on the way we've behaved in the past. I'd like for us to go back now to Colossians 3:22. We find something else here, and that is, slaves are not just to look like they're working, but they are actually to do their work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Literally, Paul says that slaves are not to render eye service. The first part of that word, by the way, is the same word that is the basis of our English word ophthalmologist. An ophthalmologist is somebody who studies the eye. An optometrist is somebody literally who measures the eye. And so that first part of it, the optha, is what we're talking about here. Slaves are not to be eye servants. That is, the slaves were not to try to make themselves look like they're working only when the master was watching. But rather, Paul says, the service was to truly be from the heart, knowing that God was watching. Again, not that this would ever happen today, but if we're honest, I think we'd have to admit that you don't need to be a slave to see how this could apply to doing any job. And so the warning is about making ourselves look extra busy when somebody's looking, but then slacking off as soon as somebody watching us is out of sight. But Paul would encourage us, even when nobody is watching, let us keep on doing what we're being paid to do. And I would add, even if the job is boring, even if it's a job that appears to be going nowhere, think for just a moment about Joseph, the young man in the Old Testament. There was a young man who was sold into slavery. I believe it was roughly around the age of 17. You remember that? He was beat up by his brother, sold into slavery, taken down to Egypt. He ended up working as a household servant. The Bible, though, tells us that Joseph, while he was there, took that job seriously. It was just running the household, but he put his heart into it. He was falsely accused. He had to leave that position. He landed in jail. Even in jail, Joseph kept on working. He worked his way up to the top, and even in jail, he continued doing what was right, and God used those experiences to bless him in some amazing ways. Joseph was the best slave and servant he could possibly be, and God put him second in command in the land of Egypt. So Paul then says we're not to render eye service, not just working when somebody's watching, but rather we are to work with sincerity even when we're not being observed. There's a third basic idea in verse 23, and that is we are to do our work heartily as for the Lord rather than from men. In other words, we are to work eagerly with the same enthusiasm as if the Lord Himself were our personal supervisor. In other words, the idea is if you're taking calls at work for a job, take those calls as if those calls were being routed to the Lord. Serve in the classroom as if the Lord Himself was standing in the doorway. Maintain the database as if the Lord was standing by your side. Prepare and serve meals and wash dishes as if the Lord was sitting at a table out in the cafeteria waiting for that to be done. Package the cheese as if the Lord was getting ready to stop by for a sample. As Christians, we're told to do our work for the Lord then rather than for mere humans. And we do this because the way a Christian does his or her job reflects on Christ, regardless of who our immediate supervisor or employer may be. Earlier this morning, Brother Harold handed me my paycheck for this week. This is something he does the first thing he walks in every morning. And when I look at the check, I always realize that my paycheck actually has the name of Christ on it, right up there in the corner. I'm paid by the account that comes from the Four Lakes Church of Christ. So every time I cash a paycheck, the Lord's name is on it. And I realize that your paycheck might not have the name of Jesus on it. But according to Paul here in verse 23, all of us should be working as if our checks were signed by the Lord. We do our work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. On the job, our primary responsibility is to represent the Lord well. Not that we need to be preaching all the time, but we need to work hard and teach through our example. I've told you before, years ago, there was an awesome woman baptized at the church down in Janesville, an incredibly hard worker, very diligent, eager to tell others about her faith. At that point, she worked as a crossing guard for the school district down there. And after a few weeks after she obeyed the gospel, she told me that she'd been basically emptying out our track racks, taking those tracks and distributing them to kids in the crosswalk. That's how eager she was, just to tell about her faith. And at some point, the principal of the school came to her and said, "You know, we're paying you to get kids across the street safely, not to convert them to your particular church." And so she brought that concern to me, And she said, "Baxter, what do I do?" And I said, "You need to listen to your principal. You know, he's right. They're paying you to get kids across the street. There's another time for that." And I think that's where this ties in here. We do our work for the Lord rather than for men. We do it heartily. I would close this verse with some comments made by Martin Luther. What, 500 years or so ago, Luther said, "The maid who sweeps the kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian song as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." I think that's a very wise statement. When we work, therefore, we're working for the Lord. And God then, as far as our work is concerned, is just as pleased with the person who cleans and maintains a nursing home as he is with the medical missionary who goes to some far-off land, because according to the Scriptures, both are working for him. There's something else that Paul has for slaves in verses 24 and 25. And it comes in the form of a reminder that God will be the one to ultimately reward or punish based on our performance on the job. And it seems as if Paul is addressing some very important questions here, things that were coming to mind. He could see slaves thinking, "Wait a minute, what about this, this, and this? What if your supervisor doesn't notice how hard you're working? What if your coworkers make fun of you for working as hard as you are? What if your coworkers put pressure on you to do less because, after all, it's not in the contract, and by going above and beyond, you're making the rest of them look bad? What about that? What if people take advantage of you by taking credit for something that you've done? What if you end up being the only one washing the dishes or whatever, while the rest of them are taking a smoke break?" There are so many similar questions we could ask, but it seems that Paul's advice to slaves is, don't worry about it. Those things are out of your hands, and as Christians, our job is to work hard and let God sort it out in the end. As Christians, we know there are so many ways that God has of taking care of things in the long run. As we noted briefly earlier, the example of Joseph, terribly abused, falsely accused, and yet God worked that out in the end. Think about Daniel in the Old Testament, taken away, kidnapped from home as a young man, taken away as a prisoner of war, most likely also made a eunuch in that process, and yet God was watching over that, and God used Daniel in some amazing ways. We think about King David, ignored by his older brothers, hunted by King Saul, pursued by his enemies, and yet God worked that out in the end as well. God has a way of taking care of his people. And so Paul then is telling us to keep our eyes focused on something beyond the paycheck, looking out into the future, knowing that God will be the one to ultimately bring our reward for how we've worked here in this life. Your job may not pay what you think it's worth, but there's comfort in the fact knowing that someday God will balance those scales. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 6, verses 7 and 8. "With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." And with that, Paul ties it together, whether slave or free. So we may be slaves, we may have freedom concerning where we work, but in either situation, the Lord is paying attention. There's nothing we do that God does not notice. As we come near the end of this passage, this is now chapter 4, verse 1 in Colossians. A very unfortunate chapter break takes place here. But there's another huge part of this discussion. As we have for several weeks now, he goes on to the other part of it. As Paul now continues with some inspired advice for masters, or as we might say today, employers, supervisors, managers, however we want to word that. As I see it, Christian employers are to realize that they too have a master in heaven, and that employers will also be held accountable for how they treat their employers, their employees. And that right there, Paul says in verse 1, should cause them to treat their employees with justice and fairness. And for masters in the ancient world to even consider treating employees or slaves with fairness and justice. That was a revolutionary idea. And really the idea is basically as employers that we will live by the golden rule, that they would treat others as they would want to be treated, as was read for us earlier. You guys can probably think of a lot more than I can, but to me, several things come to mind. How would we want to be treated? Fair pay, decent hours, reasonable expectations, safety, a concern for health and family, perhaps even a share in the profits. So much more we could say on this subject, but again, it seems to me that these are some of the basics. If I were the employee, this is how I want to be treated. Therefore, as the employer, this is how I will treat those who work under me, the golden rule. Most of you know that my wife works for the Madison Metropolitan School District, and I've mentioned this before on a Wednesday evening several years ago. As a manager, she needs to regularly attend various trainings, many of them focused on how to handle a diverse workplace. And they'll schedule a day to get together to listen to, I'm sure, well-paid experts who've been brought in to give their expert opinion on how everybody needs to get along. And there'll be a presentation and handouts and breakout sessions and all of this. And when the day is over, the day can pretty much be summarized by what the Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Of course, in a public school, we dare not attribute that to the Lord. We'll get in all kinds of trouble. She found it interesting when she started her new job, there was a poster on the wall that said, treat people the way you want to be treated. Remember who it was attributed to? Barack Obama said that. I thought, that is amazing. The president can say that. The Lord said it 2,000 years earlier. But we dare not say Jesus Christ under that statement. We get in all kinds of trouble there, of course. But basically, that is the conclusion of all the experts considering how to get along in the workplace. Treat other people the same way you'd like them to treat you. Several years ago, a research magazine surveyed several thousand employees and asked them this question: what are the most serious faults of executives in dealing with their associates and subordinates? The most common response by far, this is 68% of all respondents, was this: the failure to see the other person's point of view. All right, that is the most common failure of executives in dealing with their subordinates, is something that is directly addressed by the golden rule. And that's what Paul is saying here in Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters are to treat their slaves with justice and fairness. Be just, be fair, see things from their point of view, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Over the past three lessons from Colossians, have you noticed a basic pattern for those in positions of authority? Whether we're talking about husbands leading their wives, or fathers raising their children, or masters with their slaves, in each of those three relationships, the one who takes the leadership role is to lead with love and concern, knowing that they will also ultimately be held accountable to God. Can you imagine what life would be like if all leaders in every occupation, everywhere in the world, took these things to heart? Imagine what that would look like in the family. If every husband around the world lived by the golden rule, we would no longer need any shelters for abused women, would we? That'd be over. Imagine what it would look like if every father, every parent around the world treated their children as they would like to be treated, with love and respect. There would no longer be any need for any programs aimed at caring for abused and abandoned children. And certainly, when it comes to employers and employees, if employers lived by the golden rule, treating their employees with respect and kindness and justice and fairness, certainly the whole discussion that we've been having concerning unions and collective bargaining would be a relic of the far distant past. Before we dismiss this as something only addressed to the CEOs or those at the top, I'd like for us to realize here as we end that many of us may fit in here in a way that we may not realize. You may not be the big boss, but a number of us here may be called on to lead a smaller group. I know a number of you are leading other people at work. I know when I serve as a chief election inspector for the city of Madison, I sometimes have a group of 10 to 12 people who serve under me for a very long, I'd say grueling 15-hour day. And I need to keep these things in mind. Some of you may employ a babysitter from time to time. In that situation, you're the employer overseeing someone. As we go out to dinner, do we realize that the server is probably only paid about $2.33 an hour as they serve our meal to us at our table? I believe as Christians we have a responsibility to keep them in mind as we treat them with justice and fairness, and as we try not to or try to put ourselves in that situation and see things from their point of view. The Christian will treat his servant with the utmost of respect, knowing that we also have a master in heaven. Several years ago, as we close, I would point out, I read an article based on a contest held in Milwaukee where people were encouraged to send in stories about how bad their bosses were. And the contest was called The Boss from Hell. Some interesting stories were turned in. I mean, just sad, horrible things. Bosses who were unreasonable and unfair and liars, very deceitful, totally incompetent. But for just a moment, imagine reading that article, reading about a particular boss, and then taking a job knowing beforehand that your boss would be like that. Hopefully we would never do that, knowing it beforehand, and yet when we think about it, millions of people do that every day. Satan, in all ways, could be described as the boss from hell. When someone turns away from Jesus as a master, Satan is right there willing to take over. And worse than any earthly supervisor, he is truly unreasonable. He is unfair, a liar, and incredibly deceitful. Jesus, though, is so much better. He's our master, but as he once said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This morning, if you're ready to take the Lord as your master, if you have not done that in the past, we want to let you know that he's offered to take away our sins, to lift that burden off of us when we humbly do what he's told us to do. We do that by turning away from sin. We put our trust in Christ. We allow ourselves to be buried with him in baptism. And then at that point, the Bible explains that our sins are forgiven as we're raised up to live the Christian life. If you'd like to discuss it further, let us know. If you have something we need to pray about as a church, write it down. Bring that to the front. We can do that right now. But if you're ready to obey the gospel, let us know as we sing this next song together. Let's all stand and sing.